Hey, welcome back to another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.
Back to normal. We feel better now.
Yes.
Thank you for indulging us in those last podcasts. We had to record like 37 days ahead.
We did. It wasn't quite 37. It was a lot, though. It felt like it.
Felt like a lot.
It did. And we're back. We can officially report now that the men's retreat was amazing because we are actually on the backside of it now.
It was really great.
So good.
It was so it was amazing. Yeah. I don't know a better word. It was one of the best things that we've ever done as a church so far.
Right. Yeah, can't wait to do it again, and we're looking forward to that. So hopefully it will bear fruit in relationships and friendships, and it's been good, Hey, we're at your pastor's, and then Mark is with us. We're down at a conference, a leadership conference this week, and so we're enjoying that down at Watermark Church in Dallas. We're just kind of seeing a different shade of the way things are done administratively and organizationally, and it's been helpful, but man, what a facility that is they have.
It's beautiful. They have wood paneling in the lobby, and they have wood in the auditorium.
Stone, natural stone fireplace.
It's really beautiful.
Yeah, it really is. It's awesome. We offered them like a couple $100, and yeah. they didn't take it.
They didn't even entertain it. I believe what that's they true. Said was ha 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 ha.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Almost as many ha's as we have psalms to cover in today's daily Bible reading.
How many ha-ha's did I do? Yeah, we have a lot of psalms to cover, so we probably should jump on in and not delay
not
with a lot of googly delay. On the front end of this.
A lot of googly. I don't know. Hey, Psalm 43, we open up here with the theme psalm of Compass Bible Church. Theme verse, at least, is contained herein.
Theme verse, yeah.
Yeah, not necessarily theme psalm. Short psalm contains many of the themes we've already seen in so many of the others that we've been studying. Verses 1 through 2, you have prayers for vindication. Vindication being to be proven right, to be shown to be innocent, or for those that are wrongly doing something, to be exposed for their motives and for what they're doing. And so that's that word vindicate. Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against the ungodly people. So the psalmist is praying that God would do that for him. Verses 3 through 4 then request for guidance and preservation. And this is where our theme verse for our church is found here in Psalm 43:3. Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Light and truth. I was talking about this. We were reading this as a family recently, and it reminded me of John and what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. When Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. Mm. And then in John 17, he's going to say, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And he even says in the passage we studied this past weekend, why don't you believe me if what I speak is true? And so here, the guidance that we see here is, I think, pointing to Jesus, and it's also pointing to Scripture. And that's one of the reasons why this became from our founding pastor, Pastor Mike Fabares, this became the verse that was kind of the founding verse, the theme verse of Compass Bible Church, as a prayer that God would guide us as a compass guides people, that the Lord's Word would guide us as a church.
That's a great verse, and it's also a good name for a church, Compass Bible Church.
Compass.
We're led by the Bible.
We are.
Yeah. One quick note here. If you read consecutively from chapter 42 to 43, you might notice a similar chorus, if you will. So I tend to think that 42 and 43 were in some way, shape, or form either initially one psalm, or they're paired together to be two psalms that are meant to be sung one after the other. Because if you notice in verse 5, there's a familiar refrain: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And if you're a discerning reader, you'll notice that that appears twice in chapter 42, in verses 5 and 6, and also verse 11. So heads up.
Yep. Psalm 44 then, this is the first psalm that we come across written by the sons of Korah. These were Levites who performed various roles at the tabernacle, including songwriting and leading in worship. And so this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, and we read in verses 1 through 8 of God's past victories, things that God has done on behalf of his people, and celebrations of that. And it leads the psalmist in verse 6 to say, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you, God, have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." Verses 9 through 22, then, you have a shift to Israel's present defeats. And so it's focusing now on God's past victories and then presently where Israel was. And in verses 17 through 18 specifically, pleads the innocence of the people of Israel in the moment. But we have to remember that they're still suffering for the original disobedience of the people who did not drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. So this psalm is unique because It's celebrating all the good things that God had done. And yet then the psalmist says, but we're suffering, and to our knowledge, we don't have any reason why we're suffering. We can't look to anything and say, here's why we're suffering. But this is part still of the ongoing unfolding of the consequences for the disobedience of the generations that had preceded them in not driving out the inhabitants of the promised land. So are they suffering for the sins of the fathers? Not individually, but I would say in a sense corporately, they're suffering for the disobedience of prior generations because God is... The consequences of their failure to do what God had called them to do, they're now passed on to these succeeding generations and what they're having to put up with, these defeats that they're suffering because God was not with them the way that he had promised he would be because of their rebellion.
Right. And so what you have here then is really a relative righteousness. In verses 17 and onward, they're saying, look, this has come upon us. We've not forgotten you. Look, we're righteous, at least in a subjective sense, compared to their forefathers, perhaps. But it's a relative righteousness. It's not absolute. And you'll notice in verse 22, it's a famous verse that Paul uses and adopts in Romans chapter 8. He says, for your sake, we're killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is what Paul adopts and adapts into how that works for the righteous who suffer in Romans 8. And you get that famous passage where he says, yet we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So this is rich, and it's helpful, and it's useful. One of the things I would encourage you to do as you're reading through this is always to look for those cross references. Those are helpful, and it helps you to see how the Bible is connected in a multitude of ways. We don't cover all of them, and certainly there are so many, and there's allusions to other books that we don't always have time to point out. But as you see them, maybe in your study Bible or your Logos, see if that's noted by another author or commentator, and that's really a good sign. If you're able to see that, that's a really good, healthy sign, because that's the way the Bible works. It cross-references itself all over.
Yep. Yeah, by the way, again, and I know we've commented on it before, but just because it's open, I think, in front of both of us right now, Logos Bible software is super helpful in this regard, because you can have your English Standard Version open in one panel and your study Bible open right next to it, and you can link the two together so that as you're scrolling in your English Standard Version, it moves in your English Standard Version Study Bible as well. And so it tracks with you the whole way. And so you can have these notes and these references right there at your disposal. So again, just Logos is a great resource. If you don't have it, it'd be worth considering for sure.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Psalm 45 then. This is another psalm written by the sons of Korah. And it includes in the love in the title, that is, that it's a love song. And it turns out that the themes of this psalm have to do with a wedding, and it's depicting the wedding of the king specifically. And so there are messianic undertones to this psalm, including verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And so it's anticipating the Messiah. Even the wedding imagery has messianic implications. And that's not just to think about the wedding feast of the Lamb, although that should certainly come to mind. But even in Hosea chapter 2, God talks about betrothing himself to Israel. And even just the whole idea, the imagery behind Hosea is about a wedding. And so this is a depiction of the wedding of the king to a bride, but we can see in it messianic undertones as well as the wedding of the Messiah to his people here in Psalm 45.
And I'm guessing you're saying that because of verse 6 as one of the primary proofs that this is more than just the king himself.
Correct.
Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. That should be familiar language. You've heard that utilized in Hebrews chapter 1. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So when they wrote this, Pastor PJ, Psalm 45, it seems like they were talking to the king, and they call him God, and they say, therefore, God, your God. It seems like they're talking to the king multiple times, calling him God. How could that not scandalize the modern hearer of those words? It seems super like, whoa, calm down. He's just a man.
The modern hearer, meaning?
Not today, but I guess the hearer of that time.
In their time.
The Jewish people, they were afraid to write the name of Yahweh, and yet here it seems like they're calling this man God.
Right. Well, and that gets into some of the questions of, did the Jews anticipate a divine Messiah, that the Messiah would be God? And passages like this give us the understanding that there was at least that expectation. There was an expectation that the Messiah would not just be a human being, but would actually be God. In fact, when we go to one of the famous passages that we talk about during Christmas time from Isaiah 9, that His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. That's a messianic passage again, that the Messiah there is referred to as God. And so there was an expectation that the Messiah would be a divine figure. And we say, well, then why was there such an uproar over Jesus? And that again comes back to Jesus didn't check all of the boxes they wanted checked. It's not as much that he was claiming to be God as much as it was that he wasn't the type of Messiah they wanted him to be. If he had come in with his long tassels and looking like the Pharisee of Pharisees and also ready to knock the Roman heads together and drive them out and then also claim to be God, I think the Jews would have gotten behind that without any problem and not accused him of blasphemy. I think it's that he was a meek and lowly Savior, the suffering servant, that was more scandalous than the fact that he was claiming to be God. And those two things together are what led them to say, this guy's committing blasphemy, we need to kill him.
Yeah, what an interesting, I mean, but the words alone are even, they're still powerful. Even reading this is like, wow, how did they get over that? But that's helpful. I think you're right on that. They probably did expect some kind of divine person. I've also read too that what they could also have in mind here is that the king was basically a representative of Yahweh. And so they refer to him, not so much talking to him, but talking to the God of him. But then you have this verse 7, therefore God, your God. So it's weird and it's hard unless and until you get to the ministry of Christ, who perfectly fulfills all that this stuff pointed to. So anyway, interesting to think about it from the side of the Jew of the day who would have heard that.
Yep. Psalm 49, we get another psalm of the sons of Korah. And this psalm focuses on the theme of death and its inevitability and its consequences for what matters in life for us. Similar themes here to the book of Ecclesiastes in that regard. In verses 1 through 15, after establishing death's reality and that no one can escape it or ransom another person from it, the psalmist declares that the Lord will ransom him from the grave. And so it's interesting. He's talking about the inevitability of death and yet also realizing and in establishing the fact that there is a hope that God will ransom from the grave, that man can't, but God can. But then right after this, he returns to the inevitability of death and the hopelessness of the grave, which leads me to ask the questions, what did they know? What was their confidence in the life after death? What did that look like for them? Until we get to heaven and talk to them, we can't really know fully, but we have a much more fully orbed understanding of life after death than I think that the psalmist did, than I think that the Old Testament Israelites did. They had a truncated view because there wasn't as much in the course of progressive revelation at this point to help them understand what came after death. So there was this understanding of that the psalmist had that the Lord would ransom him from the grave, but yet there was also a little bit of a despair about death as kind of the end, which we've already seen from David. Hey, who's going to praise you from the grave? Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to consider how much they knew about what was going to come after death.
Yeah, it is interesting. But one of the things that is still consistent is you can't take it with you, right? You kind of talked about this, but I really appreciate the reminder that wealth is not the greatest thing to pursue in this life. Wealth is helpful and useful, and to not have it is problematic for a lot of reasons. But those who trust in it, verse 6, and those and boast of the abundance of their riches, man, it's not going to help you when it comes to the end of the day, when it comes to face your maker. What you really need is not your money, but you need a Messiah. And that's really, I think, the ultimate point of this. You can't put your trust in that which is natural. Only him who is supernatural.
Yeah. Yeah, because man in his pomp, Pastor Rod, will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish.
Yeah, what a circumstance to be in.
Yep. In fact, that phrase is repeated twice. That shows up in verse 12 and verse 20, which, by the way, anytime you see a repeated refrain, which we find in the Psalms, make note of that. If you don't use a digital format like Logos, underline it in your Bible. Put a star next to it in your Bible. Whatever you do, highlight it, because that's significant. When the Bible repeats itself, it does so for a reason. And when a psalm repeats a given refrain, you should pay attention to it, because that's going to give you an understanding of the theme of what that psalm is really all about. Psalm 84, then, again, here's the sons of Korah. And this time, this psalm is written from the perspective of one going to worship and the joy that comes at the thought of being in the presence of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. There's a 90s era worship song.
Better is one day in your courts.
Yep. And that comes from verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We were talking about it, or we heard a message on it, rather, today at this conference that we were at, about prayer being about enjoying the presence of God, which I found helpful, and yet at the same time, a bit frustrating, because I find that that's so intangible at times. And it's, he talked about Psalm 16:11, right? And he said, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. Mm-hmm. And I appreciated the admonition. And yet I also was sitting there thinking to myself, and yet that's never going to fully be realized until we're there, until we're in his presence.
Yep.
And so we can enter his presence in prayer. We can come before him, and Jesus has opened the door for us to be able to do that. And so there's a joy that comes with that, but that fullness of joy is yet to be then. And so this is another one of those psalms that is, I think, meant to cause us to look around here at this world and say, man, I want that joy. I realize I can't have it here, and that's why I can't wait till I get there, where a day in his presence is better than 1,000 here on earth. Even the best day you have here on earth, a day in the presence of God is going to be so much better than that. That's hard to fathom, because there have been some good days, right? Think back to when you get married or welcoming any of your kids into the world. I mean, there are good days here, days full of joy and satisfaction and peace and comfort. And yet a day in the presence of God is going to be better than 1,000 of those over.
Right. And I think one of the cool things here is that even though it's true, we won't get to experience his presence fully until the there and then, we can experience his presence truly in the here and now.
Yeah.
It may feel like glimpses or like the trailer, the prequel or something like that, where it's a taste, it's the essence of it, but you're still, man, I want more. I know there's more available. And that's a good place to be, actually. I think this psalm commends that mentality. He says in verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. It's like, that's where my heart is. That's where my mind is. That's where my that's where my hope is. And it's a good thing as a Christian to kind of create and cultivate this mentality that says, I'm not living for this life. It's good to enjoy the things that God gives us, man. I love barbecue. We're missing it right now as we speak. The conference is offering it for dinner. I didn't know that. Otherwise, I would have changed our entire schedule. But that's good. I love that. I love the colors that we're seeing right now. We went to this place, Mount Lebanon Baptist Camp in whatever city that was. There were fields of wildflowers, and I was like, oh, that's really cool.
Were they open fields of wildflowers?
They're open fields of wildflowers, and I ran through them, putting my hands out and just kind of touching all of them. Pastor PJ and I frolicked in them. Was that not what happened?
Well, there was no frolicking.
There's no frolicking. We spun around in circles, and we just loved.
Did you breathe the air and fly away?
I did.
Did you thank Lord Jesus for the daisies and the roses?
I don't know what song you're referring to.
No simple language?
I don't know what that is.
Someday she'll understand.
I don't
meaning of it all?
Nope.
Love song for a savior, dude. Jars of Clay.
Oh, Jars of Clay. Yeah, I wasn't a super big fan. I like some of their stuff, but I was certainly not a fan.
Oh, well.
But anyhow, it's good to enjoy the things here and now.
It is.
Because they're like the Costco sampler to the main dish. And not even that, because the main dish is going to be far better for the Christian. But savor it, enjoy that, and cultivate that love for Christ that transcends the here and now.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Psalm 85. This psalm, again, sons of Korah, similar to Psalm 44 in that it recounts God's past faithfulness in the first three verses there, and then recognizes his current displeasure in verses 4 through 7, but then hopes in his future deliverance in verses 8 through 13. So a similar pattern that we find in the Psalms, reflecting on his past faithfulness, lamenting their current situation, and yet anchoring themselves to hope in the future deliverance of the Lord. And that's good for you, Christian, to be in. It's good for you when you're in the valley to think back on times that God has been faithful to you, and then to lament where you're at currently and presently, to be honest with the Lord. Christianity is not putting on a slap happy grin and pretending that everything's okay. It's okay to be honest with the pain and the sorrow and the heartache and the frustration. But then it's so important for us to get to that next point, which is to trust in his future deliverance, to trust that God is going to lead us out of the valley of the shadow of death, whether that's this side of eternity or that side of eternity. Eventually, we know, like Rakshak and Benny did when they looked at the king and said, we don't have to bow down and worship this statue, because throw us in the flame, our God can deliver us from you, and he will deliver us ultimately from the furnace. So we know that deliverance is coming. And so this is a good pattern for us, Christian, to think back on his faithfulness as we anticipate his future deliverance while we walk through the valley in the present.
I think verses 6 and 7 are such a good thing to pray. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. These are great things to pray. In fact, Don Whitney, in his book, Praying the Psalms, commends the praying of every psalm as you have opportunity. He actually has an app that you could download that's just for that. I think it's called Praying the Psalms. But he'll take any day of the week, like today, the 23rd, as we're recording this, and he'll say, okay, look at Psalm 23, add 30 to that. You can look at Psalm 33, Psalm 63, Psalm 93. And I think he gives you five sections where you could say, okay, let me pick one of these Psalms and use that to help my prayer language. And what a good thing for you to pray. God, please revive your church. Cause us to rejoice in you, to love you, and help us to see what is so evident and obvious to anyone who has eyes, but so often we are blind to. Show us your steadfast love and grant us your salvation. Who doesn't need salvation? I mean, your church needs to be saved. Okay, so the past, present, and future tense of that, of course. But thinking about your family members, let's show us your salvation. Let us see your, mm-hmm. your saving hand in my neighbors and my kids and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Use the Psalms in your prayer time. You won't regret it.
Yep, yep. Well, Psalm 87, again, the sons of Korah. And this is a psalm praising Mount Zion as God's city. Mount Zion being Jerusalem. And so you may think, what should we think about Jerusalem today? Should we be concerned about Jerusalem? Should we be concerned about Zion, Mount Zion? And the answer is yes. While, yes, there's going to be a new Jerusalem eventually, during the millennial kingdom, it's not the new Jerusalem. During the millennial kingdom, which we believe to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, he's going to reign from Jerusalem as it presently stands. And so as we think about that, as you look at the world events and everything going on the world stage, should we care about what's going on in Jerusalem? Does that even matter to us? Does it matter whether Israel stands or falls? The answer is yes. According to our understanding of the scriptures, it does. And a psalm like this, he's praising this as the city of God, Mount Zion. And Mount Zion still is and will be the city of God, wherein Jesus Christ will reign literally for 1,000 years from here, from earth, in the current existence of Jerusalem. And so, yes, there's a new Jerusalem coming that's going to be different. But right now, the current Jerusalem still has a plan and a place in God's unfolding plan for his people.
Yeah, I love verse 7, the closing line here. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. It's this mindset, which, I mean, if we can expand this from just the city of Zion or Jerusalem to saying this to God. All the source of my life, my inspiration, all the blessings that life has for me is in you. You possess all my springs. And so what a good thing for us to be reminded of as we open up our Bibles. There might be days when it's hard to do that and to read through because of you're tired or you had a late night or you have an early morning and it's just hard to do. Mm-hmm. And all your springs are in him. And there's blessing there. If we're willing to press on and persevere, the Lord has good things to give us.
Amen. Amen. Well, hey, speaking of good things to give us, keep reading your Bibles because God provides good things through that. And so do that and join in with us again tomorrow as we consider, I think we're back in 1 Chronicles.
1 Chronicles 3 through 5.
Hey, we'll catch you then.
See you then, guys.
Bye. Hey, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast. We hope and pray this has been a blessing to you and your time in the Word. If it has, if you would subscribe to this podcast, leave a like, leave a comment, and share it with some friends and family, that would be awesome. If you need more information about Compass Bible Church here in North Texas, you can go to compassntx.org. Again, that's compassntx.org. And we'll be back with you tomorrow for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.